We're continuing in our series in this part of John's Gospel, which we've entitled An Evening with Jesus. It's his last evening with the disciples before the next day he's going to be crucified for them and for us upon the cross of shame. Things have already been put in motion. Judas, the traitor, who's been dismissed from the presence of Jesus back in chapter 13, is probably right now with the Jewish authorities planning his arrest. Satan is massing his forces and surrounding Jesus. The darkness in Jerusalem is getting deeper and deeper. Jesus himself calls it the hour of the power of darkness. He's being hemmed in on every side. And yet, in these last few precious moments that he's going to have with his disciples, his great concern is their well-being. And he spends this evening encouraging them and preparing them for everything that lies ahead. And it's a passage which is really unlike anything else that we find in the Gospels, where you don't just see what Jesus is doing, you get to see into his soul. And he unburdens his soul to his disciples. He, as we saw last week, he entrusts himself to us now as friends, the closest friends. And I think we could only imagine the emotional roller coaster that these disciples have been on during this evening. You remember how they started the evening? They were grumpy. They had a great big argument before the meal had started about which one of them was the greatest. And then Jesus had humbled them, taken them right down to the depths when, because they hadn't washed each other's feet, he had got up and washed their feet. And they must have been feeling at rock bottom at that point. But then Jesus does something wonderful. He takes that foot washing and he uses it as a picture of the gospel, and he reminds them that they are already clean. They're washed, they belong to him, and they're lifted up again. And then Jesus has to put them down again, because although they are clean, they are not strong. He's going to tell them at the end of chapter 13 that the strongest amongst them is going to deny him, and the rest of them are going to desert him. By the time we get to the beginning of chapter 14, they are troubled and fearful men. Jesus is leaving them. They are failures. They must be thinking the future is bleak. Is there any future at all? Well, Jesus says, yes, there is. And he says, you're not to be troubled. I'm going to pick you up now. There's going to be a glorious new beginning, because I'm going to the Father. And painstakingly, skillfully, lovingly, Jesus puts these disciples back together again. And he encourages them and he strengthens them as he shows them way off into the future. And the destination: in my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you might be there as well. He's comforting them about the future, but also about the immediate future as well. He's told them of greater things that they will do than that which Jesus did. He's spoken about fellowship with God and the Spirit living in us and fruitfulness in our lives. And the word which has dominated the first half of chapter 15 is the word love. We were looking at it last time. I hope you enjoyed it. But it was this wonderful, loving environment that the Christian is to live in. The love of the Father, the love of Jesus for us, abiding in his love, showing love for one another. This is great. And we think, Jesus, you've done it. You've rescued the situation. You've taken these scared, fearful, broken men and you've put them back on their feet. That's good. Just stop there. You've done it now. And yet Jesus doesn't stop there. He now moves on to thoroughly discourage them again, as the word hate dominates the second half of chapter 15. It's about hostility and persecution. It's about being rejected by your community. It's even about the possibility of martyrdom, of losing your life for the sake of the gospel. And we think, why did Jesus spend all that time putting us back together again if now he's going to scare the living daylights out of us? Well, isn't it the truth that Jesus has been arming us and encouraging us precisely for this conflict that the church is going to find herself in. This is real. And Jesus is not going to fool us. He'll finish chapter 16 by saying, hold on to two truths. In this world, you are going to have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. He wants you to go on realizing that there will be conflict and hostility if you're a Christian. But it's all within the context of Jesus' ultimate victory. And he is so honest with us about the Christian life in this world. I'd have hidden this, wouldn't you? I'd just told them about the good stuff. I'd have tried to keep quiet at this point. I remember a Sunday evening when a person who'd just become a Christian was at church. They were usually there in the mornings, but to my great joy, I knew they'd become a Christian. They'd come back for more Sunday evening, and I was thrilled standing at the front to see them there. And then my heart sank as I remembered what my text was going to be for that evening. We were going through the Beatitudes. It was the last Beatitude from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. And it says this: blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I was really grumpy with God as I started the service. That's the sort of text John would enjoy. But it's not what a new Christian I thought was going to need or to enjoy. And I was going through this tussle at the beginning of the service. First couple of songs. Shall I just change this? Shall I go off-piste and just improvise and preach something completely different? Well, I didn't. And after the service, this lovely young Christian came up to me, and I was just all ready to apologise. It's not normally like that, okay? And they said, no, that's wonderful. That was so encouraging. It was just what I needed, because I'm already experiencing some people pushing back against my faith in Jesus. I had to go away thinking, Lord, whenever am I going to learn that you know people way, way better than we know them? Well, let's look at this text this morning and ask firstly, why is Jesus telling us all about this? Verse 1 to 4, we'll go to the end, I think, to start of chapter 16. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. They'll do all these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when that hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is protecting them from the greatest danger of all, which is not persecution. It's not even death. Because ultimately, all that death can do is to take us to be with Jesus, which is where we're going to end up. And that's the goal. And Paul can say that's way, way better. The greatest danger of all is falling away. These things I've said to you to keep you from falling away. The greatest danger is apostasy, which would take us finally away from Jesus. He's already outlined that in the parable of the sower. There are people who think that Christianity is just some easy, fashionable lifestyle choice. Something you can bolt onto your life, not going to make too much difference, but nice to have some hope. And Jesus says those people are the ones who are sown like the seed sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately, and he uses the same word, they fall away. Now, says Jesus, I've been honest with you. Times of persecution and trial and hostility toward the church is not unusual in this world. But I've told you before, so that when it happens, your faith will actually be increased. When Satan is mocking you and saying, look, everything's against you, where's your faith now? Then we'll be able to say it's in Jesus, who told us precisely that this was going to happen. He knew it way before you did, Satan. And he knew it because he is God. And he's already overcome you, and he's already overcome death. And we're not going to fall away because he's in control. And he's leading us through these times. This would be the experience, these very verses, for the disciples in just a few months' time. Certainly in the next couple of years. It seemed as though all hell was let loose on the infant church. They were scattered from their land. Wherever they went, they were driven out of the synagogues, just like Jesus said here. What did the church do? Did they give up? Did they fall away? No, he said, this is what Jesus told us. And he told us about it in the context of being fruitful and being his witnesses and of doing greater things than he did. Therefore, this scattering, this persecution is driving us out to defeat Satan and to tell more people about the gospel and new people about the gospel. The book of Acts, if you read through it, has the sub-theme of constant, relentless opposition of the world to try to stop the church preaching the gospel. It's doing it all the time. And yet the main theme is it can't do it. The chorus that runs through the book of Acts is the word of God grew and increased. The disciples had been forewarned this would happen. And they didn't give up. They went on, and the word just kept knocking barriers down. And the church really became that anvil which goes on wearing out Satan's hammers. Jesus here talks about people dying for the faith. Wouldn't be long before it happened. Stephen became the first Christian martyr. There was Saul of Tarsus raging against the church, breathing out his threats and his murders. What did the disciples do? Well, they wept for Stephen. And they lamented as they buried him. But they were also able to say, this is what Jesus told us about. We're not going to fall away. We won't give up. We know where Stephen is. He's with Jesus. And Jesus is going to go on building his church. Let's pray, they said. And we're told that that church in Damascus was praying as Saul of Tarsus came with his band to try to wipe them out as well. I wonder what they were praying for. Well, I think from this text, we could probably work it out that they were praying that they wouldn't fall away. They wouldn't give up, no matter what Saul did. I think the last thing in the world they were expecting is what Jesus did next. But there's our Lord. He takes Satan's choicest weapon, who's there to wipe out the church, and he converts him. And turns Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul, the man through whose words and through whose writings probably hundreds of millions of people have been brought into the church. What a Jesus he is. He's all over this. He's already reigning over history from this Thursday evening. He's saying to his disciples, I've told you beforehand, this is going to happen. Don't let it shake you. Because I'm going to be there with you. Secondly, why is it happening? Let's go back to the beginning of our text. If, verse 18 of chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as one of its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they have not known him who sent me. Maybe you've experienced something of the hostility of non-Christians at times. I remember the first time I experienced it. It would have been around 1990, and for the three previous years, I'd been the prodigal son. I'd run away from Wiltshire. I was living in London, having the time of my life, I thought. I was running with the wildest. I could even outdo them in my excesses. But as time went on, like the prodigal, I found I was utterly miserable and guilty and empty and alone. I probably told you about it before. One day, back at my flat, I dug out my Bible for the first time in 3 years. The dust on it blew away the dust, and I opened it up, and I have told you this before. When we were going through Hebrews, I happened to open it up at the most terrifying warning passage in Hebrews, and you know, God scared the living daylights out of me again. I began to be convicted and broken, but I carried on reading, and I found there were words of comfort and hope and forgiveness and restoration. And Jesus came, and he found me. The Spirit had pursued me down my labyrinthine ways, and my life completely changed. I was a person who knew joy, and I was back at work as a new person, living a different life, new goals, new loves. Just nothing greater to do in the lunch hour than, instead of going down the three wheat sheaves to sink a few more pints, to sit in Percy Circus with my Bible and reading more of what God had done. And eventually, two of my friends at work were dispatched to come and talk to me, because they weren't happy about the change in my life. They said, "You're no fun anymore. You're not one of us. You've gone completely over the top with all of this." I don't want to say, but I'm a better friend to you now. I pray for you. I'm a better worker. I've stopped moaning about everything. I enjoy my work. I want to be the best colleague. I want to work the hardest. I want to share the good news of what Jesus has done. And all I got was abuse for this. I would become the butt of their jokes and snide comments. They'd become more and more blasphemous when I was in the room, and cruder if I was there. Very easy to take that personally and to get worn down. And that was just really light opposition. But Jesus is saying here, don't take it personally. It's on my account. They're actually doing it to me. And it's not that we suffer opposition because we are rude or bombastic or Pharisaic. Well, I'm sure I got an awful lot wrong and still do. But Jesus is saying you will end up suffering opposition because you're becoming like me. And I challenge the world through my life of love and truth. And if that's what happened to the master, it's not surprising that it happens to the servant as well. Or as Jesus has just called us, his friends. If it happened to the great friend, it will also happen to the friends. And it's because I belong to Jesus, because he's called me friend, because he's taken us out of this world, and bit by bit is making us more and more like him, that as they acted toward him, so they will act toward us, because we're displaying the life of Jesus in our lives. Jesus can encourage us again at this point, say, "You're in good company." And actually, they're directing that at me, not at you. But it's a strange thing, isn't it? That people who really want to follow Jesus and to bless those who curse and do good to those who mistreat them and who pray for those who persecute them and who want to honour all people and to love their enemies, that they receive hatred from this world. Mad. Bonkers. But it's a stranger thing that the one who did all of that perfectly and loved like no one had ever loved before and served like no one else had served before, who gave more than anyone had ever given before and did more than anyone could do, who healed and befriended and encouraged and comforted and blessed and welcomed that he should have been met with a tsunami of hate. And yet he was. So thirdly, what is the world doing? We'll look at verse 22. If I'd not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I'd not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Now Jesus is not saying that if he hadn't come and spoken and done these things, then we wouldn't be guilty sinners. But he is saying because he came, they're guilty of a particular sin. Because Jesus is God's final word to this world. He is the full revelation of the Father to us. He's not a prophet pointing to someone in the future. He is the Son who says, I am the way, the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way to the Father. God the Father has nothing more that he could say to this world than what he has said through Jesus. The very words of the Father come to us through him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Think about the things that Jesus said. It's what he's asking you to think about in these verses. If I hadn't come and said these words to them, they wouldn't be guilty of this great sin of rejecting God's last word. What had Jesus said? Unless I wash you, you can't be clean. You can't be a part of me. I've come to die for your sins. I've come to cleanse you from your guilt through my blood. And the things that Jesus did, he talks about in these verses. If I hadn't done these deeds, which back up my words, the astonishing visible signs when the hungry were fed, the blind came to see, the sick were healed, and the storm stilled, and the dead raised. There's all the love and truth and grace and power of God which comes to us in Jesus Christ. In him is life and hope and joy, full forgiveness, perfect righteousness. He's the last word from God. This is my beloved Son. You listen to him. And what these people are doing, the world is doing, is rejecting him. But there's nothing more that God could say. And I wonder, what's your final answer to God's final word? This is what these verses are about. These people in Jesus, in the gospel, have seen him and seen the Father, and they've hated him. What's your final answer? Sounds like Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, doesn't it? Well, imagine you got through to the final round of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and there was a tricky question, you weren't sure, and Chris Tarrant, or whoever it is now, is it Jeremy Clarkson now? I don't know. Was saying, is that your final answer? And there's £1 million at stake here. You wouldn't be sure, I don't know. Well, there's something far, far greater at stake here, our eternities. And God says, this is my final word to you. What's your final answer to me? You think, well, yeah, you're making this into a bit more of a thing than it really is here, because I'm not a person who dislikes Jesus. In fact, there's an awful lot about Jesus I admire. There's great things in him, I think. It's just, I can't accept everything that the gospel says. But I don't hate Jesus. I wonder if we began to press this home, is that really the case? You say you admire Jesus. Well, for a start, Jesus has never asked for your admiration. He's asked for your adoration, your worship. And he's not going to let you paint a plastic picture of him and say, well, I like these parts of Jesus and I'm not so sure about that part. You get the whole Jesus of the gospel. The one who says, God made you and you're a rebel against God and you've been living in darkness all these years. You're guilty before God, but I'm the Son of God who's taken your humanity, come into this world as the one way in which you can be saved. And I'm going to have to die for your sins. And I'm going to have to give you all of the righteousness that you need to stand before God. And I'm willing to do that. But you've got to believe in me. And you've got to follow me. Well, as God speaks finally to you, through his Son this morning, what will our final answer be? Some will go on raging and hating him. But others will believe. But the thing is, you cannot be ambivalent toward this Jesus. You must receive him as the Jesus that he is, the Son of God, the last word, the only hope from God. Or you reject him as the Jesus that he is. But finally, what are we, the disciples, the church, to do in the face of all of this? Jesus has told us about the hatred of this world. He's told us about the persecution that's going to come. So what's he going to tell us to do? Surely it's going to be something like, lock your doors. Get as far away from the world as possible. Keep your heads down. Try and get through your 70 or so years without any problems, and that will be it. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? In a hostile world that has rejected the Son of God when he came and spoke and worked, Jesus says, now you're going to be my witnesses in this world. Verse 27, and you also will bear witness. Hang on a moment. We don't feel able to do this by ourselves. Well, the good news is you're not by yourselves, because there's a verse 26 before verse 27. And it comes first. And it says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you, my disciples, will also bear witness about me. So the Helper's come. We saw here a few weeks ago, we saw this term, a paraclete. It's a legal term. It's the advocate who would speak for you at court. And in the first century, you didn't employ a legal expert who didn't know you to say things about you. In the first century, you took along your best friend who really knew you. Actually, I'm not sure I would take along anyone who really knew me to court. But if you were innocent, you'd take along the person who really knew you, who would be able to stand up and say, no, I know this person. I know what they're like. He's the friend who'd stand by you. Well, Jesus sends his closest friend, the Spirit, who has been with him all of the way. And he, the mighty Spirit of God, through the gospel, is going to go out from the Father into the world to convict and to convince the world of its need for Jesus. He's awesome at doing this. Next week, in the next part of chapter 16, we'll get to see how the Spirit does this. It's brilliant. but he's poured out on the church at Pentecost. And he ensures that a vast part of that Jesus-hating world actually becomes the Jesus-worshipping church. He comes to bear witness from the Father, all about me, Jesus says. And here's the great news now, we get to go to work with him. And you'll be my witnesses as well. I love the way Jesus puts this. The two witnesses to him on earth are going to be the Spirit who knows him so well and the disciples who have been with him from the beginning. My friends who really know me. The witness to Jesus throughout this next week will be you and the Holy Spirit, him working through you. Him doing the impossible work. But he loves to take you to work as well. He's the only one who can bring the dead to life and enable the blind to see. But he loves to use our faltering, failing words sometimes. He loves to work through his people because he's God and he loves the fellowship of his people. Well, this is wonderful. You look at the opposition, it just seems vast. Kingdoms and the media and politicians and religions and mindsets and philosophies. And we think, how on earth could we penetrate this darkness? And then we look at who's on our side, who's by our side, who's in us. It's only God himself, the Spirit who's proceeded from the Father, come into our lives ready to bear witness to the Jesus that he loves. Well, I don't know about you. I don't think the world stands a chance.